Let's begin with prayer.
Lord Jesus, we thank you for your resurrection. It is what makes our Sunday so joyful. We thank you for the gifts, the spiritual blessings that come to us through your resurrection. Help us always to be joyful people who are focused on the new life that you have given us. Apply our minds today to your word that we may learn more things about you and your will for our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I'm just going to pass around the sign-up sheet because otherwise I invariably forget it if I wait till the middle of the class when everybody's arrived. So I'll try to catch everybody this way. We have been studying the first table of the law. What do we mean by the first table of the law? What's the first table? Chris?
The law referring to
first three commandments. God.
To God, right. The commandments that apply to God. And those are which ones? First, second, and third, right? That's often referred to as the first table of the law because Moses gave the law on two tablets on Mount Sinai. And these are the ones that have to do with God. And then today we will start into the next lesson that goes to the second table, which applies to whom? The second table is about
us.
About your neighbor, right? First, the first table is how you treat God. The second table is how you treat your neighbor. Okay, let's finish up the one about God. The third commandment. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. That's the third commandment. Let's take a look at word meanings. The word Sabbath. We don't have a passage next to it, so does anyone know the meaning of the word Sabbath?
Sunday, isn't it? Sunday?
No.
No, Saturday.
Well, it used to be on Saturday, that's true, but it doesn't mean Saturday.
Rest.
It means rest, exactly. Shabbat is the Hebrew word for rest. So what it really means is day of rest. Keep holy. Let's see how well you remembered our theme for Holy Week. We had a theme this year that ran through many of our devotions and services. For the first time, we had services on every day of Holy Week, and there was a theme to them. Pastor Carr started it on Palm Sunday in his sermon. Do you remember the meaning of keep holy? Chris?
To be set apart.
Excellent. Set apart. Mm-hmm. Set apart for God is what it means. That's what to keep holy means. So the Sabbath day, of course, is a day that we set apart for God. We don't do what we want to do or what our normal routine is, but we set it apart, make it something special, and dedicate it to the Lord. That's what it means to keep the Sabbath day holy. Now, with this commandment, we have a unique thing happen for us Christians. It applies to us in a different manner than it did to the Old Testament people. Before we read the scriptures on it, I would like to read the paragraph that's in brackets. Would somebody read there out of our manual? Old Testament believers. Wayne?
Old Testament believers were set to set apart the seventh day, Saturday, and the New Testament believers are given the freedom to choose any day. Because of Christ's resurrection, the first day, Sunday, was chosen. The Old Testament Sabbath was a shadow or a symbol pointing ahead to the spiritual rest Jesus brought by the forgiveness of sins. So we, in our freedom and thankfulness, honor the Lord's day and His word as God instructs.
Good. What was the day that they worshipped on in the Old Testament?
Saturday.
And why do we worship on Sunday?
That's when Jesus was resurrected.
Because of Jesus' resurrection. Yeah, that's the main reason why. What is unique, though, about this command for us what really is missing in the Bible about worshiping on Sunday? Dave.
Well, whereas God rested on the seventh day, mm-hmm. we are not commanded explicitly to rest on Sunday.
Right. There is no command in the New Testament that says we must rest on Sunday. That's true. In the Old Testament, they had to rest. Absolutely no work could be done from the previous sunset to sunset on Saturday. No one was to do any work whatsoever because God had rested on the seventh day, right? What else is missing from this commandment in the New Testament? It's more open-ended for us. Cherry.
Maybe that we can worship any day we want to.
Yeah. There is no command given in the New Testament that we must worship on Sunday. Isn't that kind of surprising? Because Christians have been doing it for 2,000 years without a command in the Scriptures. With this particular command, you have to understand an important part of God's plan. For his Old Testament people, it was as if he were treating them as if they were still minor children who hadn't reached the age of adulthood yet. You know how it is when your children are at home. You're much more regimented with them than when they grow up and go off on their own, right? When they grow up, they get much more freedom. And you hope that all of the habits that you set carefully when they were little, that those will carry on into their adult life, but you can't guarantee it. As a matter of fact, you're going to expect that they're going to change some things about the way that you ran your house, right? In a similar way, God was getting his people ready during the Old Testament period for that time when the Messiah would come. And he says in the New Testament that after the Messiah came, now his children are adult children, and he's going to start treating them like adults. All of the rules and regulations that were in the law of Moses were completely done away with when Jesus died on the cross. Think of some of the additional laws that were given to Moses on Mount Sinai besides the Ten Commandments. What were some of the other things that the Jews were required to observe?
Sacrifices.
Yes, all of those sacrifices that they would have to make for their sins on a regular basis, on a weekly basis. What else?
Did it have to do with their civil laws?
Yes, their civil laws too. They had many laws given to Moses on Mount Sinai that talked about, well, now, if somebody kills someone, this will be the consequence that that person will have to pay. Or if somebody robs another person, this is the fine that you are to put on that person. There are long lists in the law of Moses about that. What else? What are some of the other famous things that Jews still observe today that Christians don't observe?
They don't work on Friday, like doctors and dentists don't work on Friday.
Well,
that's
not part of Judaism, though.
Oh.
Saturday is their day that they can't do any work. I'm not sure. I always thought Jews followed the Saturday-Sunday thing and that Sunday was a day off for them. Friday is the holy day for the Muslims.
What about like food laws like kosher food?
Yes, the kosher food laws. Remember, there were long lists in Leviticus about what they could eat, what they couldn't eat. Can you think of any of the ones they couldn't eat? Yeah, swine. Pork was the famous one. The rule for mammals, for larger animals like mammals, was that the animal had to both chew its cud and have a split hoof. You know, cows do have both of those. They have split hooves and they chew their cud, but since pigs do not, they were considered unclean. That was the rule for the clean and unclean animals. Circumcision was another one. Remember, every boy that was born into the nation of Israel had to be circumcised on the eighth day. There were many of these laws. When Christ came, he and the apostles made it clear that these regulations from the law of Moses no longer applied to the people of God. And it even this change even affected one of the commandments, namely the third commandment. The Sabbath day now for us is a day when we set aside time for God, but it doesn't have to be on Saturday. And there is no law in the New Testament that says you can't do any work on your Sabbath day. As long as we give the Lord a sufficient amount of time and meditate on His Word and worship Him, we could also work within the same day. We're not bound by that part of the ceremonial law. Let's take a look at a scripture that tells this. This is Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Do you see Colossians? It's way toward the back, among the Ian's books. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Would somebody read there? Gail?
Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ.
Good. Paul is talking about some of the Jewish festivals and regulations that they had to observe. What are some of the things that he says no one should judge you by anymore?
What you eat or drink.
What you eat or drink. There was a famous scene in the book of Acts where Peter received a vision from heaven where a huge sheet was let down out of the heavens and it was filled with all kinds of animals, both clean and unclean animals. And the Lord spoke to him from heaven and said, Peter, eat these. And Peter said, no, Lord, I'm not supposed to eat some of these. And God said, do not call anything unclean that the Lord has created clean. And he saw the vision several times. And Paul is just reflecting that here. For Christians now, there are no restrictions on what we can eat or what we can drink. We have freedom because we are God's adult children. What else is done away with now that Christ has come?
A religious festival, right.
It's why we no longer observe Passover or the Feast of Booths or the Great Day of Atonement that the Jewish people were ordered to follow in the Law of Moses. The next one you may be a completely new one for you. You may have never heard this one before. What else? A new moon celebration. Do you know what the new moon celebration was for the Jews? You know what a new moon is, right? It's when there's only the ring around the moon, and it's all black in the middle. In the Law of Moses, it said that that day was supposed to be like a Sabbath day. It was an additional Sabbath that you celebrated each month. During that day, you couldn't do any work either. The Jewish calendar was a lunar calendar. It was set up according to the phases of the moon. And that was the beginning of each month for them. So the first day of the month was also to be a day where you did no work. Here Paul is saying, don't let anybody judge you by a new moon. If you don't observe the new moon and some person comes up to you and says, hey, how come you're not celebrating the new moon? You will tell them, well, what is the reason why all of these no longer apply? What does verse 17 say?
Shadow of things to come.
These were only shadows of things to come, and what was the thing that was coming? That they were all shadows of?
Christ.
Christ, right? This is the picture that Paul is trying to set here. Have you ever been outside on a sunny day and you've been around the corner of a building and you can't see what's on the other side of the building, but maybe because the sun is in the sky over here, it casts a shadow on a person who is behind the building. And over beyond where the corner of the building is, you can see the shadow of that person, and you can say to yourself, oh, somebody's coming from around the corner. Paul is saying that's how Jesus came. All of these ceremonies and things that the people observed were shadows that Christ was coming. Let's look at a couple of them once. How would the sacrifices, I think that was the first one you guys mentioned, how would the sacrifices have been a shadow of the coming Christ? Gail.
Well, Jesus sacrificed himself for our forgiveness.
Yes. So all of those lambs that were sacrificed before that were meant to get the people thinking, oh, this is what it's going to be like when the Lamb of God comes, the Son of God comes into the world. That was the whole purpose of all of those sacrifices. Now think about it once. This will give you a whole new interpretation of the Old Testament then, right? Did those sacrifices that were made on the altar at Jerusalem, did those sacrifices give forgiveness to the people who sacrificed them? They didn't. The only thing they were there for was to make the people think about the sacrifice that Jesus would make when he came into the world. And Jesus' sacrifice saved those people as much as it saved any of us who lived after his death. With God, there is no sense of time. He is an eternal God, right? He is a timeless God. So everybody's sins, whether they lived before Jesus or after Jesus, everybody's sins were done away with when Jesus died on the cross. And all of these other things were only meant to make people think about how Jesus was coming and how he would solve everything. The next passage that we have is a good illustration of why they had a rest. You might wonder, well, what was the meaning of just sitting there in your house all day and not doing anything? Let's take a look at Matthew.
Can I ask you a question?
Yeah.
It's been brought to me on several occasions where I'm asked, well, why do you choose Sunday? Because the Ten Commandments state very specifically that the Sabbath is the last day of the week. Mm-hmm. Now, is this the Colossians? Is that the point where you would say, well, this?
But that's then the best passage you can use when somebody asks you that question.
But the other thing that would come up then is why did they only change this one commandment, and all the rest are still intact? Mm-hmm.
Because the majority of the regulations in the Old Testament had to do with worship. So, you know, that was a huge area of the people's lives that was very regimented by the rules and regulations, whereas the other ones didn't have that many of the laws of Moses that were connected with them. So worship is such a central thing for us here at St. Mark's too, wouldn't we say? It occupies a special area. We have many special areas of ministry, like education is very important to us, right? And fellowship and some of the other things that we do. But worship is kind of the leading thing in our relationship with God, right? And Jesus came and he changed things so dramatically that obviously he was going to affect this most central fact. Because even you think about worship once, it struck me, no, I guess it wasn't in this reading. We had a devotion this week. In the Matthew account of Jesus' resurrection, as soon as the women saw him, they fell down on the ground and they worshiped him. And that kind of took my breath when I heard it in this devotion, because that meant they understood fully he is God in human flesh and blood. And think about it, from that point on then, those people realized we don't have to take blood into the Holy of Holies anymore in the temple. You know, we can worship Jesus right here. We can see him, you know, bodily. He is the human form of God. And they instantly began to rethink their way of worshiping God. I think that's why the third commandment is the one that underwent change. And why the other ones, there's no compelling reason in the New Testament to change any of the other ones, right? But the New Testament is filled with examples of why we go about worship in a different way. He dramatically changed worship. Dave?
I'm curious how verse 18 ties into what Paul was talking about as far as religious festivals and etc.
You're in Colossians now?
Yeah, in Colossians, verse 18.
Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. There was a false teaching that was already starting to trouble the Christian church at the time that Paul wrote Colossians. It was called Gnosticism. And one of the ideas that it brought in was worshiping angels. And since Paul is talking about worship, what he's doing in 16 through 18 is he's making the people guard against being too conservative in the changes that need to come about in worship, and yet not go overboard and add in something that the Bible says nothing about. I think that's why those verses are so close to one another. He's saying, you don't have to worship on Sunday anymore. But now I'm telling you about your freedom. Don't abuse your freedom and start picking up other ideas from other religions that are out there. Ideas like worshiping the angels. Sherry?
I have a question too. What is it? Is this the same verse that would say that civil laws were abolished? Or is that another verse?
I'm trying to think if I can. There's not one coming to me right now where it says the civil laws are abolished. Maybe we'd probably point to ones like some of Jesus' talks. Remember when they asked about, do you pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus would always side with Caesar, right? He would say, yes, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So he very much taught separation of church and state, and taught us to respect the powers that now existed. Because the Jewish nation had really fallen apart already. A lot of their civil laws didn't work anyway because the Romans wouldn't let them carry it out. So that probably was a more gradual change. But Jesus' comments about respecting the Roman government probably is the type of passages that we look to for that answer. Good questions. Can we move on to Matthew 11 to see why the rest was on that day and how rest was a shadow of the coming Jesus? Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Nida?
Come to me, excuse me. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls.
This is a pretty famous saying of Jesus, and at first we might wonder, well, what does this have to do with the Sabbath day? The thing is that it's been lost in translation. Let me read it again, and I'm just going to substitute one word with the Hebrew word that you learned at the beginning of class today. Listen to it once. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you Sabbath. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find Sabbath for your souls. Do you see how you lose it in translation? Because the word Sabbath means rest. In Jesus' language, when he was talking to these people, that's the way that it would have come out. And they would have thought not just about ordinary rest or generic rest, but they'd have thought about the Sabbath day when he said that, because he would have used the word Sabbath and it would have had two meanings in this. So how would the resting that the Old Testament people did, how would that be a foreshadowing of Jesus? Why would God have made them for 2,000 years always rest on a particular day and not let them do any work?
To concentrate on spiritual things?
He wanted them to concentrate on spiritual things, exactly. And what kind of things was he hoping that they would discover as they meditated on spiritual things? Okay.
Well, the one thing that came to my mind is, you know, the peace I leave with you. So my answer was the peace and the rest that you can get from the Word.
Yes. It gives you a peace and rest when you're meditating on the Word of God, right? He didn't want them to be thinking about anything else except the Word of God. And he wanted them to concentrate on the promises of the coming Savior. He wanted them to think about the rest that Jesus would bring them. And the way that God designed everything for Christians and their worship is that he wants us to realize that rest is a spiritual thing. They concentrated for 2,000 years or so on physical rest, always resting their body. But Jesus is saying here, notice he uses words like weary. When do you usually get weary?
You're tired.
Tired, right? When you've worked too hard, you get weary after a while, right? If you're a manual laborer, you're burdened, right? You have a lot of burdens that you have to carry around. And you could take Jesus' words in a completely physical sense. Come on, if you're tired after work, come over to me and I'll give you some rest. And then you won't have to work anymore. But see, he's trying to get you to think more deeply about these concepts, and he's not just concentrating on tired from work, but what kind of weariness?
Sinful weariness.
Oh, my sins just burden me down, right?
So weary.
And Jesus unburdened us. He took that burden off. Notice what the next verse says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What is a yoke?
Not a pack
box. You put around your neck.
In the West here of America, we think of that big beam that was put over the back of the oxen. It's usually cut out like this so two of them can be under there. You see it in the Western museums, right? And then that was attached to the wagon or the plow, and the poor oxes had to... They usually used yokes back in Jesus' day more for the slaves. When the slaves would have to bring in water or whatever, there'd be one that went around here, and then you had two ropes with pails. Or if you work for the bricklayer, you know, you'd have the mortar in there, and that's where you carried around your burden. But Jesus here is showing that his message is a spiritual message. He didn't come to bring people into a state where they would never have to work again. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about spiritual rest. And he's trying to get them to think ahead to the rest that there will be in heaven, where there will be complete peace and bliss. And this is how worship has changed. It's not... The Sabbath day is no longer just a time to rest your body. Your body needs rest, and you need to plan for rest. But remember, you're grown-up children now. So you're going to have to plan out your own week as far as your body's concerned. Now the only thing that God is concerned about is your soul. That you get some rest. That you stop thinking about physical things and material possessions, and you just sit in church, and you listen to the spiritual message that the pastor brings, you meditate on those scripture readings and you think, oh, Jesus has relieved me from the burden of my sins. That's really the rest that worship is about. And so in talks like this, Jesus was showing the transition from the Old Testament rituals to the New Testament way of doing things. There are numerous talks that he gives like this. Maybe you'll remember the one with the woman at the well, at Jacob's well in Samaria, where he has a talk with her and she starts debating with him about, well, should you worship in Jerusalem the way the Jews say, or the Samaritans say you should worship on Mount Gerizim? And there's this discussion about regulations for different groups. And Jesus just cuts to the chase and he says, a time is coming when you will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That's the only things that you'll have in your worship. None of the physical ceremonies or anything will be necessary at all anymore. But you'll be able to just concentrate on spiritual things. Be able to realize, oh yes, God has removed my sins. Oh, thank you, Jesus, for what you have done for me. Do you see the transition from the more physical aspect of worshiping God into the spiritual aspect? God always wanted his people to worship spiritually. But when they're little kids, you got a spider coming down by you. I don't want to scare you, Gail and Leon.
It's a bird.
Got it.
Got him.
Got him.
But it's kind of like when you're raising your children and you're teaching them to pray. You tell them to fold their hands. Why? Because the Bible says you have to fold your hands before you pray?
No.
Mm-mm, not at all. Why?
So they won't be focused.
So they focus. So they concentrate, right? So they're not doing this, right? In the same way, God had set up all kinds of little hoops, you might say, that the Old Testament people had to jump through in order to do their worship because they were just little children at that stage of their history. But now a time has come where Jesus has given us freedom so that we can worship on Monday night rather than on Sunday, if that so suits us. We can really worship any day of the week. It's only a tradition that we worship on Sunday, and this Sunday is a particularly good example of it. Listen to the gospel reading for today. The disciples of Jesus gathered on Easter evening and saw Jesus, but Thomas wasn't there. And they gather again the next week, and that's when Thomas is with them and gets to see Jesus for the first time. And it seems like the pattern was already establishing itself from Jesus' resurrection, that they always wanted to get together on Sunday to relive, oh yeah, this was the day he rose from the dead. But there's no law in the Bible that says that's the day you have to worship. Any questions yet about the Sabbath day?
I had one on, like, this morning there were just, there's just so many people to pray for. You know, this is the longest list I've ever seen.
Yeah.
And sometimes, how do you, you know, we know that some of these people are burdened. Some of them, you know, because of the size of our church, you never have met.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, we can pray for them, but for then us to carry that burden too, just in prayer for these people to help them. But just through this discussion, that was kind of bothering me, how we can help like those that I know, you know, I offer my help.
Mm-hmm.
So how do you cope with the, I don't want to say the masses, but you know, the whole church, but I don't know,
mm-hmm.
just with our prayers. And then you start carrying burdens of others, too, because you're just worried and concerned about that.
Well, I think it's how you view prayer. I have developed a habit over the last couple of years where as soon as I find out about somebody who's suffering, I pray for them immediately. And then I let it go. It's in God's hands. And it has just helped me to pray for them right away rather than to have it on my mind, well, you know, I should, when I pray tonight, I should pray for so-and-so, and then I end up forgetting, and it becomes a burden on my shoulders. So Len and Shirley Sampaio are a good example. They email us regularly about changes in Len's health, and I've emailed them back and said, I really appreciate this because it's a reminder to me to pray for him. So every time I get an email, I pray for him, and then afterwards I just let it go into the Lord's hands, and then it's not like a burden that I'm carrying around. Another way, if you'd like to get into this type of thing, is you could volunteer for our prayer chain. You know, if it's something that you're concerned about people. And that way, too, you get updates from Dolores Johnson or whoever does the phoning, and you can pray for them at that time. And it doesn't become a burden for you. Mm-hmm. It's... Any other questions on the Sabbath day? Okay, let's fill in then the next ones. Christians want to honor God's... I'm going to skip Matthew 9 and go down to Christians want to honor God's word. Hebrews 10, 25. Way in the back. Would somebody read there? Hebrews 10:25. Yes, Duane?
Okay. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are giving the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching.
What do you think the meeting together is referring to in this passage?
Worship.
Getting together to worship God, right? The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish people, you can tell from the title, and it seems like it's a group of Jewish converts early in the history of the Christian faith who believed in Jesus for a while and then started slipping back to their Jewish thinking. And they stopped going to worship with the Christians. They were gradually falling away from the Christian faith. And this is one of the verses where the apostle encourages, don't stop meeting together, because that's the thing that's going to give you, well, what's the purpose in worshiping together? Why do we do it together and not just individually in our homes?
For the encouragement.
Yeah, the word encourage, right? So that we can be support system for one another and encourage one another to stick with the faith. And all the more as you see the day approaching. Which day do you think that is?
Judgment.
Capital D, right? Judgment Day is coming. So we need to be encouraging one another. Stay on the path. Which word or phrase will fit in one? God wants us to
meet together
for worship and encouragement. Luke 10, 38 through 42. Would somebody read there?
I will.
Okay.
As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to the village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said.
And to 42.
Oh, okay, sorry. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations and had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her.
Which lesson about worship do you think we could learn from Mary and Martha?
That it comes first.
That it comes first.
Mm-hmm. That it comes first.
And in worship, what type of attitude must we display? A listening attitude, right? Notice this is doing over against listening, right? Martha is the quintessential doer. I'm going to serve the Lord. And she gets herself all frazzled because she wants to make the house so nice when the Lord comes. And he's not concerned about that. That's not his first priority. He wants his people to listen. What word will fit in number two? God wants us to
listen
to and learn his word gladly. Let me give my 15-second encouragement for this one. In sermons, you are as crucial in a sermon as I am, because you do half of it. In the listening, you must be an active listener, or I can speak the word of God all I want, but if you haven't learned the habits, the self-discipline of listening, it's not going to get through into your soul. So you have to come prepared for worship. That means good night's sleep the night before, you know, good breakfast with a little coffee, an eager mind that is ready to take that bulletin in the 10 minutes that you're sitting there in the church ahead of time and start getting interested in what is the theme, trying to discover what is the theme for today. And if you learn to do all these type of things in preparation, it'll just come flooding into your soul much more than if you just expect the pastor to entertain you or to keep you on the edge of your seat. You are half of what's happening in the sermon. Listening. That's why we put it down as a key thing here. I am going to give you the next two because they're not that much different than this one, and then we're going to move on to the fourth commandment. God wants us to study and share his word for spiritual growth. Notice the Sunday morning experience at St. Mark's is meant to be a double shot. One in which it's more praise and worshiping of God, but then the hour here in Sunday school where we're doing nothing more than studying the word, right? It's a whole different format. So we need to do the two together, worship and study God's word. And the final one, James 1:22, says God wants us to obey and gladly do his word in our new life. Another important component of the sermon is that when you leave the church, you take it with you during the week and you start applying what you learned to your daily life, right? Okay, let's move on to the fourth commandment so we get a start in the next lesson. We're going to that second table of the law, the one where we said we are, how we treat our neighbor. And God thinks that our closest neighbor is, of course, the ones who gave birth to us, our father and mother. So he starts with them. Honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth, is the full commandment. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. It's way toward the back of your Bible, after Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Would someone read there? Help.
Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth.
And one more.
One more.
Verse 4.
Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord.
The reason we look at this one is because we often think of the fourth commandment as going from the kids to the parents. Honor your parents. But this verse reminds us that it's a two-way street. God has commandments for both sides of the relationship. What else does he have to say in Ephesians? Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Parents have a responsibility in the fourth commandment too, even though they're not named in the commandment itself. Why do you think he zeroes in on fathers? Head of the family, right? And also, I think part of it in this particular verse is that men can tend to be kind of rough compared to ladies. Mothers are nurturing. They have more of a sense of teaching children from little on. But fathers can be kind of, do this, you know, go over here. And so he's saying, don't exasperate your children. Fathers, be careful. Be gentle with them. Instead of exasperating them, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Patiently explain to them why God wants them to live this way. Teach them God's ways. We're going to, you can see in number one, we've got three blanks because there's really three areas of life that this fourth commandment is going to apply to. Can you see what you're going to put in the first blank? The leaders in each of these groups are going to be called God's representatives. Number one, God places his representatives over us in the
family,
right, or the home. Mm-hmm. Yes. Which of the members of a home are God's representatives? The parents. If you are a parent, think about it this way once. You didn't just happen to have these children and you're kind of there to be their friend. God has placed you over this child because you are his representative. That means since God is invisible at this in this present age that we live in and that child can't see God, he placed you into your home as his representative. That you are to speak for God, you are to represent him. You are the ones who are to tell children about God and bring them up in God's ways. But we're really going to branch out here in this commandment, much more than the original commandment itself said. I'm going to skip Colossians because it says the same thing as Ephesians, and I'm going to go down to 1 Timothy 5:17. It's just a few pages later in the T-books. Would somebody read there? Laura?
The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching.
Do you see the next social unit that we're going to consider under the fourth commandment? After family comes
church.
Church, right? Church is the second one. Now, who are God's representatives in the church?
Elders.
Not parents.
Oh, no. Elders.
Elders.
Deacons.
Yes, although deacons aren't mentioned in this. Give me something out of the passage.
Preachers
and teachers. See, in the original Christian church, anybody who was a leader was called an elder. And this verse especially zeroes in on those who do the preaching and those who do the teaching. I suppose it's no accident then that St. Mark's has developed the way it has, in that our called workers are all preachers and teachers, right? Those are the two main functions that a church does. And what type of attitude does this passage say we should have toward these representatives of God in our church?
Double honor.
Double honor for them, right? Because they represent God in a very special way. They proclaim God's word to us. Our time is limited, so I'm going to pick and choose passages. You can read Hebrews 13 on your own. It's a very good one that many people forget today. It uses strong words. Obey your leaders in the church. But I'm going to skip down now to Romans 13, 1 to 7, to see the final area of our life where God has placed his representatives over us. Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Would somebody read there? Norma?
Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant and agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience.
And 6 and 7, yeah.
This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor.
What is the third area of our life where God has placed his representatives over us?
State. Government.
You can put state in there, right? Because they have government in parentheses afterwards. Chris?
What do the people, how do they take this if you're in a, like a country that has like a harsh totalitarian dictatorship. It's like oppressing the people, like, you know, Saddam Hussein in Iraq, something like that.
Yeah. Really good question that often comes to people's minds. I'll take you right back to the Bible. Does anybody know what the type of government was that they had at this time and whether it was harsh totalitarianism or not?
The Roman government.
The Roman government. And it was harsh. Some people even wonder if the emperor at the time was Nero. I don't know if you've heard of Nero, but he was one of the first ones to persecute the Christians. And I don't think that Paul wrote these words lightly. In America, we live in a culture that has been established because of our revolution. We are very revolutionary people who, if we don't like things, if we don't like paying taxes on tea, we tell the king where he can go. The Bible people were not that way, and they put up with a lot more from government than we could ever imagine. So I think God does not want, if we lived in Germany during World War II, God would not want us to become accomplices with Adolf Hitler. But we would have to recognize that that regime was in place at the time, and we would have to work within our Christian bounds with what we know is proper and good, according to God's will, to try to overturn that government. This is one area of life where Americans especially are too quick to say, you know, Bush is no good, get rid of him. We're on the other end of the spectrum. And I think we need to learn more respect than we currently show to our leaders, especially since we have been incredibly spoiled in America and have it never, except for the Civil War and sort of the Revolution, have never really had a war on our own turf. And we've been incredibly spoiled by the democratic form of government that we have. So I think I think we need to be cautious with this and err on the side of, I will respect the government. Unless that government asks me to do something that's totally against God's will. In our sermon text for today, we had the perfect example of where you can go against the government. And it's the last verse on our Acts 5:29. Anybody happen to remember it from the sermon text? If you were in early service? Yes. Remember, the authorities told the apostles, you can't preach in the name of Jesus anymore, threw them in prison overnight. An angel leaves them out of prison, and the next morning they're right back in the temple court saying, Jesus died for all of our sins. In a case like that, we Christians can disobey the government. That's the one place. You can even put it down right now if you want on the bottom. There's one exception. When can we disobey the government? Next to Acts 5:29.
When it goes against God's will.
Yeah, when it goes against God's will. When it tells us to go against God's will. Sherry?
Even when there's a harsh government like the Romans or like what Christopher talked about, does God still put that government in place?
It is true that God has put that government in place. It's the same as when God lets us suffer things like cancer, causes us to lose a loved one. That's a tragedy, a terrible thing that we are forced to ask ourselves, God, why would you allow this to happen? God controls all things. He's more powerful than the devil. And though he doesn't instigate evil, he does allow evil things to happen and promises that all bad things will work out for our good. So it is. It's one of the things that's very hard for the human mind to accept. Does God allow these kind of guys into office? Yes. So keep that in mind that in the next election when your guy doesn't get elected. God was behind his election too. Nita?
I'll fix him this time.
I have always been, I still don't have it in my mind exactly. The fourth commandment, when it says, honor your father and your mother that you may live long on the earth. When I was a little kid, I always thought, if I don't obey, God's going to strike me dead. and I still don't quite understand what that means, that you'll live long on the earth if you...
You have to understand it in the sense of God's blessings are primarily spiritual. God, if you obey your parents, you will have a wonderful life, even if you come down with leukemia at the age of 2. Because God will give you, if you die at the age of 3, he will have given you 3 wonderful years with your parents and a reunion in heaven with them. And you always have to understand God's promises from a spiritual focus. He will give you physical blessings. And they are long. Maybe they're not as long as somebody who lives to be 70 years old, but he's doing what's best for you. And he has decided in his wisdom that you should go to heaven even before the normal person does. You know, and view it from that perspective. Yeah, that's a very good question. Okay, let's fill in the other blanks, because I want to keep moving on. I'd like to accomplish this lesson by next week. We only have 2 blanks to fill in yet. Our attitude towards God representatives, number 1. In love for God and his will, we honor and obey our parents and overseers. In doing so, we honor and obey God. Do you see the concept here of God's representatives? That if you honor and respect these people, then you're also honoring and respecting God. And if you understand that, then you've got the essence of the fourth commandment. Okay, thank you very much. I'll look forward to seeing you next week.